Let's turn back to Genesis, where we were before when we finished this morning, and just finish off in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and we won't read it because we read it this morning. If you remember, that what happened was that the Lord revealed to Abraham how he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that drove Abraham to pray. And I was looking at the reasons why it was that he prayed, and I cut off short at that point. There was, of course, his nephew Lot, and he was praying for Lot and his family. And the question which I asked is that do we pray for our families? And then there was his compassion for the city. After all, he had rendered service to the city not so long before. He had saved them from the arms of King Chedorlaomer. And so he prayed, involved them in the prayer as well. And his prayer interest was wider than his family. And sometimes we need to be asked, how wide is our prayer vision? His prayer vision was certainly wider than Lot. And then, of course, the third thing I was starting on was that there was, in his prayer, a clear conception of the moral character of God. And you will notice what he says in verse 23, where he mentions this: "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" The question which he asked. And he was concerned in this question, and with what he says subsequently, with the great honor of God. He could not believe that the righteous would be destroyed with the wicked. And his prayer was born of his consciousness of the strict justice of God. And he was concerned about the vindication of the character of God amongst the heathen. What would the surrounding peoples think was in his mind if all the inhabitants of Sodom are destroyed, whatever their personal behavior? What would they think of Jehovah if that happened? And he declares in this question, he asks, that he could not believe that God would destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he gives his reason why he believes that. And he says it in the verse 25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so his confidence was in the righteousness of God. He doesn't make his appeal to God's mercy. He makes his appeal to God's righteousness. And his fear was that if God destroyed the cities of the plain without respect to the righteous in them, then it would prejudice the character of his God in the eyes of the people around. And he had a passion for the glory of God, and he wanted God's character vindicated. Now, the character of God has always been been dear to his true-hearted servants throughout every age. And Moses is the example which I refer briefly to. I want to turn a bit more to. Moses is prepared to forgo the honor of being the ancestor of the chosen people, rather than the nations around would have heard of the divine fame, were able to say that God had brought them out and couldn't bring them in. The two passages where this happens are found in Exodus chapter 32. And if we turn quickly to Exodus 32, you'll notice the concern of Moses here. Exodus chapter 32. And in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 10. God is saying to Moses, "Let me alone, my wrath may wax hot against them, I might consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." And Moses besought the Lord his God, saying, "Lord, what is thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand?" And here's the concern that he has. "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. So he's concerned with what the people will say about God, as he brought them out only to leave them perish. And then his next time he brings that up is in Numbers chapter 14. And in Numbers chapter 14 is a very similar occasion when the people rebel. And again, you've got Moses' statement in that, Numbers chapter 14, and in that chapter, it's verse 12. And God says, I will smite them with pestilence, and inherit them, will make of thee a great nation, and mightier than they, and Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou borest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them. Thou goest before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you will kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land, which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, Lord. And so he asks that the people will be pardoned. But the concern of Moses in these passages is for God's glory. And that passion for the glory of God burned like a bright light in the heart of Abraham. And it was out of this that there came this wonderful intercession which follows. As you know, when we are closely concerned, when we ourselves become deeply concerned with the interests of God as he was, we shall be eager to make known that the character of God, and that his character might be vindicated amongst the people with whom we move. Now let's look at the character of his prayer and see what it says, what it can tell us. First of all, his prayer revealed the knowledge of the universal sovereignty of God. He was, of course, the judge of the whole earth, not just of of Abram's family. He was the judge of the whole earth. So God, in that sense, was sovereign. It's only God who can judge the whole earth. It's only God who can judge all men. And so it speaks of his sovereignty. And then you notice that as you look down his prayer, his definiteness is very noteworthy. He starts off with a certain number, but there's always this number. He starts with a 50, and he comes right down to 10. But it is definite numbers which he gives. It's the definiteness in his prayer. And you know, God loves prayers which are definite. Sometimes when we pray, our prayers are so vague, we probably wouldn't recognize if they were answered, but God does answer them because that's his grace for us. But the prayers that all Jesus taught were to be definite. You know the fellow who asked for three loaves. Well, what happened, if you remember, there was a man who came at midnight and he said, and he had nothing to put before him. And so he goes down to his neighbor and bangs him up when his children are in bed. It's always a bad move to disturb your children, another person's children, but he bangs him up. And when he comes down, he says, give me loaves, give me bread. No, he said, give me three loaves. I mean, he couldn't be much more definite than that, was it? It was three. We're always underlining the fact that this man was quite definite in his prayer. He is quite specific, three. And the specificness of his prayer is seen here. Starts with 50, and he comes down to 10. And then you notice something else, that as he prays to God, his prayer is very bold. Well, of course, he's speaking to his friend, and he knows whom he has believed, and so he addresses him reverently. There's no lack of reverence in his prayer, but he is bold in his requests. And then you notice something else about his prayer. His prayer was persistent. Because when he started off with 50, he didn't leave off at 45. He kept on and kept on and kept on. Now, the language which he uses is the language of which applies to God, but is used in the language of men. He doesn't mean to say that God didn't know there were 45, or he didn't know there were 40 there, or whatever. It's what we you call anthropomorphic language. That is language which expresses what God does, but it expresses it in language which is understandable to us. God knew full well how many righteous men were in that city. And it wasn't necessary even first to even make an extended investigation. Though, again, when he says, I will go down, earlier in the chapter, he is talking in the language which we understand, it's anthropomorphic language. But then, two, his prayer was humble. And he will say in his prayer, in verse 27, for instance, behold, I have taken it upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. And so his prayer is very humble. And you know, the nearer we draw to God, the more we are humbled by his majesty, and the more conscious we are of our own unworthiness. And he says here, I am nothing but dust and ashes. And in fact, our very weakness and inability are among the strongest claims upon our God. Because God doesn't work in our strength. He always works in our weakness. And then after all that, one has to say this about his prayer, that his prayer was limited. His prayer was limited. Because what happens, it wasn't that he was strengthened in God. There was abundance of grace and patience in God to listen to his servant if he had gone down to three. For God goes beyond Abraham's own hope, and he saves the two or three, in which there's a recognition of himself, and ultimately it was three he saved out of Sodom. But you see, the servant was limited. He was afraid of overdrawing his account, and so he went down to 10, and he stopped there. You know, we have an intercessor in glory. He is never afraid of overdrawing his account because his account is limitless. And what it tells us about him is he doesn't stop at 10, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. And what it tells us about him is that he saves unto the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. The Lord starts, of course, here by referring to Sodom and Gomorrah and their wickedness. I've seen the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's come before me, and so on. And what he does is he invites Abraham's response to that. And you know, this is a day of astonishing privilege to Abraham. You notice how it began? He turns up, the Lord turns up with two of his angels, and Abraham rushes around making preparation for their meal, and whilst the Lord is there, he reveals to Sarah, who isn't in the secret just yet — it was Abraham in the previous chapter who was born in the secret — but he reveals to Sarah that she's going to have a child. And there's that little conversation in which Sarah is rebuked. Of course, the question then comes from the Lord, is anything too hard from the Lord? And that must have led her into faith in his promise. And so that was the start of the day. But now God has taken him aside, and he's telling him of his dealings. He's telling him of what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to destroy this part, this kingdom, down at the bottom, down by the Dead Sea. And you know, it's an astonishing privilege, the climax of the day, this day of Abraham. Because in a sense, he is given a share in the responsibility of world government. God is exercising his government. And it's the government which is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's inviting Abraham to express his views concerning it. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? That he invites Abraham to discuss with him what should happen to these kingdoms of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in these verses, in verse 23, you have amazing free address of the faith of Abraham. He says to God, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Hardly anyone other than his friend would be capable of venturing to address God in this way. But this was God's friend, Abraham. And behind the question lies an absolute confidence in the fact that God is absolutely fair and just in his dealings with people. And that conception, of course, rises beyond his own people, because he refers to the judge of the whole earth doing right. Now, God isn't displeased in the text here with the directness of Abram's question. God knew how many were there, and he didn't need Abram to tell him. It's interesting to notice in the response that Abram makes to God, he addresses God with another name. And we've been looking at names recently of God in this particular passage, and the word he uses of God here is the word Adonai. You will notice it in verse 27, and Abram said, "Behold, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I am but dust and ashes." And the word Adonai means sovereign Lord, Lord of all. And note also that the nearer that Abraham came to God in his intercession, the more conscious he became of his own unworthiness. And so the intercession continues from verse 29 down to verse 32. He's never presumptuous. Petition is always humbly made. But he's always conscious, too, of his own unworthiness. And then, of course, he stops at 10 and leaves the prayer at that. But Abraham wasn't bargaining with God. God is able to act without our prayers. God is sovereign. And he's omnipotent. Thus we ask, why should we pray then? There is a mystery about prayer. What God does is he graciously uses our prayer as an integral part for the outworking of his purposes. And so Abraham continued to pray until 10, and God heard what he had to say. So what is the result then of this prayer of Abraham here? The word ten in Sodom. It's a very sad reflection on what Lot had been doing in Sodom, that there weren't even 10 who were righteous. Although, when you read what Peter says, he said that the righteous soul of Lot was vexed by what he saw in Sodom. The problem is, of course, that you and I can have our righteous soul vexed when we look around us and see what happens around us. The question is whether Lot did anything about it, or whether we do anything about it. And so what happens is that God answers Abram's prayer, not down to 10, but in some measure. And let's look to see the measure which he answers him, and notice the recognition of that in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, if you look at verses 20, let me get this right, chapter 19 and verse 29. "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plains, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt." And so he remembered what Abram had done, and remembered Abram's prayer, and he sent Lot out of the cities, Cus and his daughters and so on. Now, Abram's prayer, it was denied in the form which was offered, the word 10. Nevertheless, it was heard in that Lot was preserved and his two daughters. It's interesting to notice that Lot was not delivered for his own sake. He was delivered because Abram remembered him and prayed for him, and God remembered Abram's prayer. It's quite true still, is it not, that what James tells us, that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And in this case, God remembered Abraham, and Lot was delivered. And that tells us, of course, that we never can know what the answers to our prayers will be. In fact, the blessings which can go forth from our prayers can be incalculable. So what of us? Well, here's a man of prayer. He prostrates himself. He recognizes his own worthlessness. And yet he is bold in his questions of God and his desires of God. And what of us? There's a very interesting statement made by Samuel in the first book of Samuel, 12th chapter. And of course they're going to have a king, and Samuel knows full well that this king who's going to come is not a king after God's heart. And in a sense, he's going to be somewhat of a failure, a very good general, because the book indicates his generalship. But the problem is that he had very little time for God, but much time for Saul. And Samuel knows what's going to happen, the predicament the children of Israel are going to get into. And he says this startling question: shall I sin against God in not praying for you? Startling, isn't it? Shall I sin against God in not praying for you? It's interesting, right, on prayer. I wonder if sometimes when we know there's a desperate need for prayer, and sometimes we're made aware of it, and we don't pray, I wonder if Samuel was saying to us, are you sinning against God in not praying for them? It's a startling statement, but it indicates the urgency and need of prayer. I always think that when a Christian begins to neglect prayer, then there's something drastically wrong with his spiritual experience. And I well remember in the family in which I belonged, there was a brother who, in a question and answer session, asked me, why bother to pray? And immediately the alarm bells rang in my mind. And so I told him some reasons why we should pray. And I was alarmed with what might be going on in this particular brother's mind at the time. And I have to tell you that he went on to drop his attendance at the meetings. And he went on to divorce his wife and now marry another woman. And he went on to deny that he'd ever been a Christian. And when people begin to doubt the value of prayer, I have doubts about the certainty of their salvation. Well, prayer is a great avenue which we can take advantage of, because it puts us in touch with God and gives us access to his presence. And it's our lifeline to glory, so let's not forget to pray, and pray for our families, and pray for others. Let's start then, having cleared up this morning's work, let's start now on chapter 20. So I want us to look at chapter 20, and we're going to just read what might seem to be something of a repetition of what we have done earlier in these meetings, because we read of Abraham in chapter 12 going down to Egypt, and in chapter 20 there is a very similar thing. You notice he's going in the same direction as Egypt. He's travelling south, but he didn't get there. He gets so far as Philistia, and the king of Abimelech, whose town was Gerar. And Abram journeyed from thence towards the south country, ended up being between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Gerar, if you go to Israel, you will find that Gerar is one of the excavated tells in Israel. In fact, the time I went to Gerar was with my good friend Cyril Hocking, and we went around pretending to be archaeologists in the ruins thereof. Anyway, verse 2, and Abram said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister. And she even herself, she herself said, he is my brother. So you notice now that unlike the previous occasion down in Egypt, Sarah herself is implicated. She says, he is my brother. We didn't get that in the other record. It was just Abram, you remember, who said that she's my sister. And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this. And God said to him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to have been done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. It came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me, to every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother. Notice what it says, at every place that you'll come, say of me that he is my brother. We'll come back to that in a moment. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes, and to all that are with thee, and with all others. Thus she was reproved. So Abram prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech, and his wife, and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the rooms of the house of Abimelech, because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And the explanation of that last two verses, is in the fact that this was the year in which Sarah was going to bear Isaac. And so a little note is put down there as a little note to remind us of something in that way. Well, you know, it's been well said that if we fail to learn from our mistakes, we're almost certain to make those mistakes again. And this certainly happens in the case of Abram, because he made the mistake in chapter 12 when he went down to Egypt, and here he makes that same mistake. But you know, there is a very sad point here to note. Of course, this comes after many revelations from God and the promise of a child by Sarah, this particular lapse in his walk of faith. But you will notice what it says in verse 13. It came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou hast shown unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. And I pointed out, I think, when we were looking at it, that the implication was to escape any problems, or as he thought, being killed. The statement, he is my brother, was a half-truth, and implied that he was not her husband, and she was not his wife. So it was, in a sense, a half-truth. Now, the Abraham then, when you look at that particular statement and the preparedness which he had to repeat this thing, he was in danger of falling into of turning a sinful act, that is, of turning what was a lie, or turning a sinful act into a sinful pattern of life. Wherever you come, you know, I've got a problem, I'm in danger of my life, you say that I'm your brother. And so he was in danger of turning what was a sinful act into a pattern, sinful pattern of life, wherever he suspected that his life was in danger. And so when temptation came, this was the thing which he would say. I wonder, when temptation comes to us, what chinks you and I have in our armour. This was a chink in his armour. And one of the interesting things about this is, in this situation, that he thought it was better to deceive Abimelech in the situation rather than to trust God. And so the same ploy is used as later. Now, again, you'll notice in this passage here, in this chapter, that the Holy Ghost doesn't gloss over the failures and weaknesses of even the greatest saints. And he tells us here, of course, exactly the failing of Abraham here. And then again here, of course, we must remember that behind the whole incident, Satan was making one last attempt to prevent the birth of Isaac, and hence ultimately the birth of Christ. Sarah was to bear the Isaac, from whom ultimately descended the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the ways in which God, in which Satan still attacks the honor and glory of our God, is by the moral inconsistencies of God's followers and the sins which are tolerated in the lives of those who profess to be his servants. Someone has said, the inconsistencies of God's people are the greatest bar to people coming to faith in Christ. It's certainly something we need to think about. And none of us is strong enough for a moment to stand apart from the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's why we need to rely and depend upon God's resources for us every day of our lives. And the same God, God the bountiful, El Shaddai, who was the resource of Abraham, is also our resource. But you know, this God of ours goes on bothering with friends of his who let him down. And here was another case where his friend let him down. I wonder how many times we let him down, and yet he still bothers with us. And it was in spite of course, in spite of Abram's natural self, that he became the friend of God. Not because of it. But why should God bother with us? You know, with the most uncompromising stuff. And what our God has to do, though, is to demonstrate his creative power and his sheer ingenuity in taking such stuff as we are made of, people who let him down and deserve nothing of his grace, to show that out of the most unpromising material which we are, he can yet bring forth those in whom is seen the image of his Son. It's amazing, isn't it, that God can take us and fashion us and use us until at last we are conformed to the image of his Son. He has no favorites. Because what he does for one, he will do for each one of us. And if he can make a man like Abraham, his friend, with all the failures which we've been noting, with all his weaknesses, then he will remake us surely into the image of his beloved Son. All he asks us to do is to trust him and to obey him. Now, believers are often found to slip and fall where they fell previously. It does happen. Falls can be repeated, and so it is here. And once more, Abram forsakes the path of faith. And in denying his wife, he sinks to a depth of moral degradation which is contemptible. See, he fell on this occasion deeper than the previous one, because now he has had many more revelations of God, and now he has had the promise that his wife is going to bear the promised son. She's going to become the mother of a miraculous child. And so long as the Christian walks in the path of faith, he's clothed with dignity and courage, but directly he leaves that path, he is liable to fall. And here, Abraham deceived Abimelech rather than trust God. Now let's look at the elements in Abraham's sin here. There was, of course, the fear of man. He was afraid that Abimelech would kill him. He was afraid that Pharaoh would do the same thing. And he admits that, of course, in the verse 13. The ploy he uses, the statement he uses there, is something which he had planned up to save his life. But then, of course, it's not only that that it was fear of man. There was also with that an innate selfishness. Who was he thinking of? Himself. He wasn't thinking of Sarah. He was thinking of himself. And there was an innate selfishness. And then, of course, involved in that was a deliberate untruth. Oh, you might say half-truth, but God doesn't traffic in half-truth. He does no half-truth. It is a sin. It's a lie. And so things which we sometimes excuse and we say, oh, they're just momentary aberration. You know, we've got to use big words to cover it up. Momentary aberration. Or it's a peccadillo. I mean, that's a good word which sometimes people use. Or whatever. Of just a slip. Or a white lie. Have you heard of a white lie? And so on. And God says, no. They are sin. And the word he uses is very short and sharp. Sin. And so it was here that this man had told a deliberate untruth, and that sin. And then, of course, there was shown in this distrust of circumstances, distrust of God in the circumstances that he was in. So all these things came together, and it shows the forces which before which Abraham failed. Now, in a certain sense, of course, there's no doubt that Sarah was Abraham's sister. I mean, it tells us here in the text, anyway, that she was his sister, and it's explained for us in the text, verse 12. Abraham tells us about that. And in that sense, it was right. She was a daughter of his father, though he says she wasn't the daughter of his mother. But she was more his wife than his sister. And to withhold that one fact, that she was his wife, to state that she was his wife, and not to prevaricate against it, to state that she was his wife was the one fact which would have been essential to the maintenance of his honour and the preservation of her virtue. Abimelech later tells him, well, you know, she wouldn't have come any harm if you had said that. But when half a truth is presented as the whole truth, it's an untruth. And he had exposed his wife to danger, for the king took her into his harem, and verse 2 tells us that. And the problem was even greater than that, because it came at a time when God had made abundant revelations to him, and it only underlined the fact of his distrust and lack of faith in God. And so this statement of his and this untruth of his was deliberate and premeditated. It was something he had thought even the moment he had come into the land. God had delivered him the first time, and he should have trusted God this time. But then again, of course, as I said before, the Bible doesn't represent his heroes as perfect. It shows their faults as well. But it was very dishonoring to God, because he was a servant of God. And when eventually the story goes on, we learn of how Abimelech treats Abraham because of his deception. He is rather short, Abraham, towards halfway through the passage, because Abraham has deceived him. And very often, people judge the character of our God, who they cannot see, by the characteristics which they see in us, his followers. And in the light of that, they had looked at Abraham, and Abimelech did, and he discovered what Abraham had done. And the tragedy in the story here is that Abimelech's standards were higher than Abraham's. Or to put it the other way, Abraham's standards were lower than Abimelech's. And when non-Christians see that our standards fall less than theirs, then the picture we give of our God doesn't help in trying to reach them. In the passage, Abimelech stands out as the more noble of the two. Well, the Lord intervenes. There's Sarah in the harem of Abimelech, and God intervenes. God intervened in the case of Egypt, and God has to intervene again here. And so what he says in verse 3 to Abimelech is, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife." He wasn't predicting for Abimelech an inexorable doom, that this was what was going to inevitably happen. What he was declaring to Abimelech was what in reality he merited, and what would of necessity followed if he didn't give heed to the divine direction. Now Abimelech, of course, responds to this, and points out that it wasn't his fault, in a sense, because he hadn't been told that she was Abraham's wife. But though he claims to be not guilty, yet his regularity has to be adjusted at once by him, and so he goes about that. And God tells him, of course, that what aggravates this particular offense is that the man who he has done this against is a prophet. It's the first time we get reference to the fact that Abraham is a prophet. We've noticed a hint of that earlier on. So failure on the part of the king to put things right would have a disastrous effect. The work of a prophet, in a special sense, is to intercede on behalf of others. And so you will remember back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses intercedes, and in Numbers and Exodus, Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel, and he's a prophet. He prophesied that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto me, he said. We noticed that Samuel himself was a prophet, and he prayed for Israel. So one of the works of a prophet was to pray for the people. And this work as a prophet, God tells Abimelech he will undertake for him so that he may live. Now when you look at verse 4, it's clear that Abimelech had full confidence in God's justice. So he asks, in fact, a question rather like the one Abraham asked in the previous chapter. "Wilt thou slay also a righteous nation?" And Abimelech has come some way. He doesn't believe that God could do that, slay a nation which was in this sense innocent. And God doesn't punish indiscriminately. God recognizes the comparative innocence of the king here. And yet he requires the king to ask Abram to pray for him, and he still speaks of what he has done as sin, not sin in ignorance. And so the Lord intervened. Now, I wonder why, apart from the business of rescuing Sarah and Abram from the predicament in which they were, I wonder why else he did so. Well, of course, he intervened in order to fulfill the purposes which he had in the birth of the promised seed. And he intervened to work out that particular purpose. But it could have been frustrated. It could be that when Sarah came from the harem of Abimelech, that the accusation could be made that the son who was born to Sarah was not Abraham's. It was Abimelech's. And you notice God prevents that happening. And the last verse in the chapter tells us how he does it. Well, verse 18 tells us he fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. And so it could not be said that the child which Sarah would bear was other than the child of Abraham. And so God doesn't stand just on the sidelines of history. He is history. History is his story. And he's more than just a spectator. He overrides the evil of his people, even through the lives of the unregenerate. And in this case, God's children are saved from themselves, from the predicament they've brought upon themselves. Now, one other thing about this here is that God is not going to allow Abraham to be dishonored before the ungodly. Now, when you read the chapter, you notice what we would call the innocent Abimelech and the guilty Abraham. Abimelech has done what he has done, unaware of the facts of the matter. Abraham knows full well what is right and what he's done. But as soon as Abimelech knows that what the problem is, you notice what happens in verse 8. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning. No hesitation on his part. He was prompt to set the wrong right. He warned his people. And he restores Sarah, and he restores her with generous presents, certainly for her husband. And you notice in verse 14 that Abimelech's generosity is expressed there in verse 14. Maybe, of course, that knowing that Abram was a prophet, he thought that a prophet should be propitiated, so he gave these great gifts. But he certainly treated Abraham along worldly lines, and yet in a far more handsome way than Abraham had treated him. It involved considerable humility on his part too, because notice, here's the king, and notice what he does. It says that in verse 8, he called all his servants and told all these things in his ears, in their ears. So it was considerable humility on his part to tell what passed between the Lord and himself to his servants. But that was the sort of man he was. On the other hand, here's the man who's the friend of God. And he has to suffer himself to be rebuked by a man who actually stands far below him in the scale of spiritual opportunity and advancement. And Abram has to be told what should not have been done. In the chapter 20 and in this chapter, the basic problem or basic sin that Abram committed was the sin of untruth or of lying. And you know, there are few things that the unsaved despise as much in an unbeliever as untruth or dishonesty. And of all the forms of dishonesty you can have, there's none which draws its strength so much as that from a half-truth. And Abraham is rebuked by Abimelech. And what a rebuke it is when an unbeliever has to teach a believer common honesty and decency. But that's what happens in this particular story, and these lines are written for our admonition. Now, the way in which Abram offers his apology indicates that he was ashamed. Look at verse 11. He says, Abram says to him, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abram said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." And then he goes on to explain that the subterfuge which he had undertaken. But there's indication in what he says that he is ashamed of what he had done. Now, Lot sinned tragically in one direction. He looked at Sodom and he imagined that there was some good in Sodom. And here, Abram errs in the other direction because he looks at Gerah and he assumes that there was no good in Gerah whatsoever. And it didn't have anything of that nature to offer him. And so what he says is, "The fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." In fact, of course, in the event of it, Abimelech comes out better in the story than does Abraham. You know, cowardice is a terrible thing, isn't it? The fear of man. The fear of man led Abraham to deny his wife. And the fear of man led Peter to deny his Lord. And the fear of man, of his lords who dined with him, led Herod Antipas to slay John the Baptist. The fear of man has terrible results. Fear of man begetteth a snare. And it does so here. And Abimelech's response is very gracious to him. What he says is, "The land is before you." And what he was doing was he was treating Abraham as a believer in God should act. He should be honest. He should be generous. He should be open-handed. And he should be trustworthy. And those things were evident in Abimelech, and he was treating Abraham in that way. Now to Sarah, he simply says that her position as the wife of a prophet would not in Philistia have endangered her at all. Wherever they could go, he says, they would be safe. And Abraham, he says, "For you would be a sufficient security and veil," protection that is. And he restored to Abraham, it says, his wife, verse 14. But there's a sting in what he says to Sarah. And to Sarah, he says, "Behold, I have given you a brother." That's what he claimed him to be. And so that's how he addresses her. Let's take a few minutes break, shall we? Because we've been going an hour. I want to finish it, but let me take a few minutes break and we'll back at 5 past, 10 past, 10 past.